me welcome you to this lecture in the Institute for Christian Worship series. This is the second in a series of lectures by Dr. Michael Haken, who's a professor of church history and biblical spirituality here at the Southern Baptist Seminary. He currently lives in Toronto, has taught there for a long time, and I was enjoying his one of his websites in the middle of the night and seeing the many things that he does there. His most recent book is The God Who Draws Near, An Introduction to Biblical Spirituality. It's over in the bookstore, and he's promised me 25% of all the royalties that come. No, that was a fabrication, a complete fabrication. Dr. Haken will also be one of the speakers at the Charles Wesley Conference that will happen here on campus on March 10 and 11. We'll have 2 days of plenary addresses and hymn singing. Chapel on Tuesday, March 11, will be the singing of 8 Charles Wesley hymns with commentary by various theology professors. Should be a great time. This lecture will be followed at 2:30 by sort of part two of the same thing, unpacking what Baptists were like and in their worship practices in the 18th century. And there's another handout for that. Let me begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll welcome Dr. Haken. Lord, we're so thankful to you for this day, for what you've done to reveal yourself in the Scriptures and in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for faithful men and women who have gone before us to give us examples of faithful discipleship, faithful churchmanship, faithful following our Master Jesus. And we pray that you would receive glory as we're open to the work of your Spirit and the teaching of this friend of the gospel, Dr. Haken. Receive the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome Michael Haken.
Well, as I said yesterday, it's a privilege to be able to think through aspects of worship from our heritage as Baptists. And today what I want to do is, yesterday I really focused on the 17th century and the English particular Baptist tradition. And I'm still in England, but it'll be the 18th century. And the themes of the first hour really revolve around areas of worship that were central to the renewal of Baptists in the 18th century. And so I'm going to sketch a little bit of the historical background, the way in which Baptists found themselves in many quarters in the 18th century in a period of significant declension, and how it was that renewal was intimately linked, intrinsically linked, to thinking through issues of worship, particularly in three areas. Number one, preaching. Number two, what is it that we do in baptism, and what is pledged by those who are baptized? And then number three, the area of corporate prayer, and particularly corporate prayer for renewal and revival. And so those really are the three kind of themes of what I want to look at today. Although the beginning part, I'm going to be setting it in its context. And I'm going to be spending some time looking at one of the favorite images of the church by 18th century particular Baptists, which is drawn from a passage I'm going to read in a second from the Song of Songs. In the second hour, I want to focus on one issue of worship in a particular Baptist life, and that is the Lord's table. And the position that prevailed among Baptists, and this would be true on both sides of the Atlantic, although all of my evidence is drawn from the 18th century England, is quite different from the position that comes to be the dominant view by the late 19th and early 20th centuries, and that has prevailed in the 20th century. And I'm really thinking through with you about what happens at the Lord's Supper. Not so much in terms of the dynamics of the order of the supper, but what do we expect to happen when we take the table, and what is going on? And it revolves around that very heavily disputed question at the time of the Reformation about the presence of Christ at the table. And so that's the theme I'm really looking at in the second hour. So I'm really narrowing it And I haven't touched on the Lord's Supper yesterday, really, in any great focus, nor will it be done in the first hour, but it'll be done in the second hour. Well, there is a handout. It should have that first handout should have 6 pages there. In addition, there should be another white page, an addendum, which says the Baptist order of service for a typical Sunday morning. So there should be 6 pages for the first handout, which is called A Garden Enclosed, Worship and Revival Among the English, particular Baptists of the 18th Century. And then a second addition to that, which is an addendum on the typical order of a Baptist worship service. I want to begin by reading 2 quotes. The first one comes from Holy Scripture. It comes from the Song of Songs. You might think it a very curious place to go. And yet, in its the period of time we're looking at, the Song of Songs was generally understood to be a text that spoke of Christ's relationship to the church. And thus, this text would not have been seen as strange at all. It's Song of Songs, chapter 4, and I will read from verses 10 to 16. And in some ways, this kind of frames what I want to do in the first hour. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked or a garden enclosed is my sister, my bride, a spring locked or a spring enclosed, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. And then a very well-known hymn to 18th century Baptists by Isaac Watts. One of the critical things to recognize is that Watts is a Congregationalist, he's not a Baptist, but the Baptists and Congregationalists shared enormous amounts of theology and polity in common, differing on one issue, as to the subjects of baptism. And thus, Baptists would sing this hymn regularly in the 18th century. We are a garden walled around, chosen and made peculiar ground, a little spot enclosed by grace out of the world's wide wilderness. And I want to use that as kind of a big opening in terms of thinking about how did Baptists view church life? How did they view their churches? In the middle of the 17th century, and I want to go back a little bit to yesterday, in the middle of the 17th century, Baptists drew up a statement of faith. 7 Baptist congregations actually drew up a statement of faith in London in 1644 called the First London Confession of Faith. And it was designed to do a number of things. It was designed to answer questions that people had about them, designed to reassure people they were not Anabaptists. They were not those revolutionary, wild-eyed people from the 16th century who had committed a number of theological errors, but had also been involved in certain revolutionary activities, like the takeover of a town called Munster. Baptists were not revolutionary Anabaptists. And what they also wanted to do was give some idea to those who were getting to know about Baptists. What did they believe? And what did they believe particularly about the church? And in the statement of faith, there are a number of statements about what the church is. For instance, the church is described as a compact and knit city. Or the church is described as a company of visible saints. Or the church is described as Christ's walled sheepfold and watered garden. And it's the last of those that I want to develop. The church is like a watered garden. And if I had given you the statement of faith to read in that section where it cites that, you would see in the sidebar, kind of a side column, where they put biblical verses to buttress what they were affirming, Song of Songs 4:12, which is a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. And this becomes a key image, this idea, what is the church? What is going on when we gather as believers together? Who are we? What are we? What are we doing in worship together? Well, we are a garden enclosed. This is one man, we looked at him yesterday, a man named Benjamin Keach, probably the most important Baptist theologian of the late 18th century. He has a lot of connections with America. His son Elias Keach came over and planted a congregation before he actually was converted. It's quite an interesting story. He had imbibed a lot of his father's preaching and teaching, came to Philadelphia, planted a congregation, and then realized and confessed it to the folk that he actually wasn't converted, and was in the process of that realization converted. Benjamin Keach could say this about the church, picking up this image of an enclosed garden. And this is the first quote that you have there. God hath out of the people of this world taken his churches and walled them about, that none of the evil beasts can hurt them. All mankind naturally were like dry and barren as a wilderness, and brought forth no good fruit. But God hath separated some of this barren ground to make lovely gardens for himself to walk and delight in. The Church of Christ is a garden enclosed, or a community of Christians distinct from the world. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Canticles or Song of Songs 4:12. In other words, there should be a radical distinction between what the church is and what the world is. The church and the world are not mutually interpenetratable, as it were. And what Keach is arguing against here is the common view of the church's relationship to the world in the 17th and 18th century, the idea of a church state. In the Anglican church, everybody born in England was a Christian. You were taken to the church at 10 or 12 days old, baptized. Your baptism was entry into the church and entry into the state. And it was the parish model, and that parish model prevailed throughout Europe. If you were in Scotland, you were a Presbyterian. If you were in Germany, you were a Lutheran, France Catholic, etc., etc. And the early Baptists went back to Scripture and argued that, no, the Scriptures know nothing of such national churches. What they know are churches of visible saints, men and women gathered out of the world. And what are they like? Well, they're like these gardens that God has formed. Or look at this statement. This is a covenant. I could give you quite a number of statements. These are just two examples. This is a covenant, and one of the aspects, or key aspects of Baptist worship would be a public covenant service where once a year the covenant would be read by the entire congregation. And in this covenant, this was said. This is the covenant of a place called Bourton-on-the-Water in Gloucestershire, England. Members of the church must promise, quote, to keep the secrets of our church entire without divulging them to any that are not members of this particular body, though they may be otherwise dear and near to us. For we believe the church ought to be as a garden enclosed and a fountain sealed. In this case, they don't reference it, but it's Song of Songs, 4:12 again. In other words, business that takes place within the life of the local church. And normally business meetings will be held between services. You'd have Sunday morning, typical Sunday morning, or typical Sunday, and we'll look at an order of service in a minute. A typical Sunday would begin very early in the morning because you might live 10, 12 miles from church. Well, you think, how early do you have to begin to get to church? Well, you have to walk that. Very few people have any other mode of transportation but their two legs, especially in Baptist congregations. So you have to walk the 10 or 12 miles. If it's winter, it's going to be very difficult. Other times of the year, it'll be easier. It could be very hilly, which means it's going to take longer. And you might take an hour to 2 hours to get to church. Once you get there, then you're not going to immediately leave after the morning service. And so there'd be the morning service, there would be lunch, and then there'd be afternoon service. When gas lighting comes in the 19th century, and some people start to propose they move the afternoon service to the evening, there is great controversy. Because if we let the people go home, they won't come back. And you would often have business meetings over lunch. The church would provide liquid refreshment. You'd bring your own lunch, and the members would have a business meeting. And those business meetings then are places where what is discussed should not be told to anyone outside the church, why the church is a garden enclosed. Now, when that language is used, it obviously recalls the biblical language, but it would also recall what we might describe as English horticultural practice, English practice of gardens. And in the 17th and 18th, in the 17th and early 18th century, gardens were usually small affairs, usually enclosed by high hedges, 6, 8, 10 feet high. And especially in some parts of England, if the hedge was situated well enough, or the wall situated well enough, you actually would be able to keep out a lot of the elements. And you might be able to grow vegetables pretty well all year. And so these gardens became places of refreshment in terms of physical, growing physical fruits, vegetables. There would also be places where you could go just simply to relax. And so when you use the term garden in the mindset of an 18th century person, 17th century person, the garden was a place of refreshment, a place of renewal, a place of sustenance. And all of that thought then is when you hear the idea, what is the church? The church is a garden enclosed. It should be a place of fruitfulness, a place that in its worship and fellowship there is renewal and refreshment and sustenance obtained. Problem is, and I want to look ahead as to how this image is a very positive image in the 17th century. In the 18th century, though, the idea of a garden enclosed with walls, and some of these walls, as I said, would be 8, 10 feet high in a natural garden, it limits your view of the horizon. And of an image that was very positive in the 17th century becomes a very negative, restrictive image in the 18th century. And we'll see other factors that make that image a negative one. It gives the idea that these Baptists are enclosed and they have nothing to do with the outer world. In the 18th century, there will be a revolution in gardening. There will be a man named Capability Brown. His real name is Lancelot Brown. And he is hired by all kinds of very wealthy individuals to redesign their gardens. And a lot of wealthy homes in the 17th century would have these enclosed gardens. They'd be a lot bigger than the poorer people in the culture. But still, these walled gardens. Capability Brown would come in, knock out the walls. And in these large estates, he'd say, what we're going to do is we're going to turn 4 or 5 acres into a huge garden. And he'd create kind of moguls and rolling hills and man-made lakes. And sometimes on the one side of the lake, he'd put a little Greek temple. And if you go to a lot of the very large British estates in England, I don't know how many I've been to, and when you read through, if they're from the 18th century, oh, Capability Brown came here. And he redesigned the whole thing. Why am I going into all this about gardens and horticulture? Well, it's an image that is very important for what goes on in Baptist churches in the 18th century, because there will be renewal, and many of these Baptists will be given a vision that's much broader than simply their own little gardens. The way in which an image that is very positive can become negative and has to be retooled and revolutionized. In the 18th century, there is stagnation and decline that take place among Baptists. And then there is renewal. And central to the renewal is thinking about issues of worship, three in particular. Preaching. What is preaching about? What should it be doing? Baptism, and then the issue of prayer. Let me talk a little bit about why is it that Baptists experience decline in the 18th century. Let me give you some statistics first. Some recent scholars have argued that the decline wasn't as bad as people think. Well, nonetheless, you still have these statistics you have to deal with. And this is now the first major section. All that I've done there is really introduction. And the first section there is statistics. 1715, there were around 220 particular Baptist churches in England and Wales. By 1750, the number was 150. And if you tell me, well, that doesn't sound like decline, it sounds like declension to me. Somewhere along the line, they've lost 70 churches. And in fact, it's even worse because if you go back to 1689, there were 300. In the space of 70 years, 60 years, They've lost half of the denomination for a variety of reasons. And let me mention three reasons. Again, they all relate to worship. First of all, there was traditionalism in worship. We've done things a certain way. We'll always do them that way. And Baptists rightly insisted that there is one mode of baptism and one type of subjects in the New Testament. Please note the adverb I use, rightly insisted. And they rightly insisted that New Testament baptism is immersion of believers. They were the only group in the English-speaking worlds who did that. Every other group baptized infants. They might attach different meanings to that baptism, but they all baptized infants, normally by pouring or by sprinkling. And usually, and even well into the 18th century, it's not until the middle of the 19th century that this changes. All through the 18th century, baptism was usually done outdoors, in a pond or in a river, where it was a public act, where it would be quite a striking public act to a community. And once you are baptized publicly, the whole community would know what you had done. Here's one account, and I've not given you the quote from this. In August of 1802, four individuals baptized in a place in England called Cornwall. The description that we have from the minute book runs like this. It was one of those enchanting days when the sun clears the atmosphere of every cloud. Not a leaf appeared to vibrate on the trees. We had selected a spot well suited for the purpose of baptism. It was the valley that lies between the bridge known by the name of Blowinghouse Bridge and the celebrated Carnbrae Hill. Owing to the excavations occasioned by the searching for ore, a large amphitheater had been formed and then it had filled in with water. On this spot stood an immense concourse of people. This is out in the middle of the country in Cornwall, England. The general impression was their number consisted of 15,000. No one but an eyewitness can conceive of the pleasure derived from the sight of four believers in Christ taking up the easy yoke of their master in the presence of so many. And invariably, Baptists would use this as an opportunity to preach. There would be the baptism, and then there would be the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes, though, the tradition of having to baptize outdoors, and there are accounts, by the way, of these men and women doing this in the winter, sometimes going out and cutting holes in the ice and baptizing. You tend to think, well, that would be very difficult for the people being baptized. Actually, the real difficulty is the minister, because the other people being baptized is kind of like one of these polar bear dips, you know, if you've heard of those, where people in the middle of winter jump into one of the Great Lakes and whatever, and then they immediately jump out. Well, these people go in, they're out, but the minister is standing there waiting for the people to be conducted over the ice or whatever and being put in. Anyway, so the insistence, we've got to do baptism outdoors, sometimes led to problems. And William Stedman, who was a figure that God used in renewal in the northern part of England called Yorkshire, when he first came to Yorkshire, the town in which he was ministering in, they used to baptize about half a mile from the church in a little pond. Problem was, the little pond was not regularly enough fed by streams. And so it tended to be somewhat stagnant and very muddy. And as soon as you walked into it, you'd start to stir up the mud. So in fact, you were actually being baptized into some sort of kind of muddy cesspool. And Stedman said to the elders and other ministers who used this baptismal pond, why don't we build baptistries in our churches? Quite an expense to do that, because you have to get the piping in and so on. Why don't we put baptistries in our churches? Oh, no! This is the way we've always done it. And so he writes this. Certain ministers were in a foolish scrupulosity objected to baptistries in their place of worship and administer the ordinance in rivers to whatever disadvantage it might subject them. At Bradford, they have baptized in a small stream, the only one near them, scarcely deep enough, muddy at the bottom, and from which the minister and the persons baptized have at least a quarter of a mile, to walk along a dirty lane in their wet clothes, and they'd be wet, muddy clothes before they can change. The place is likewise quite unfavorable for seeing or hearing, and by that means the benefit of the ordinance, a loss to the congregation, few of whom ever attended. And no wonder, Stedman says, no wonder there were very few people becoming Baptists in the area, because they had to go through this horrible ritual in their minds of really being baptized, not into water, but into some sort of melange of mud and water. And you can imagine. Anyway. And it's here in one case, traditionalism in worship was a hindrance to Baptist expansion. A second hindrance in this period is what we call hyper-Calvinism. And that is in preaching. Who should be addressed in preaching? How should preaching be done? And we looked at yesterday the importance of preaching. There is no doubt in Baptist life, preaching has been the centerpiece of worship. And for good or for ill. Sometimes, and I should have quoted this, sometimes in the 18th century, because people thought that preaching was the central feature, they would actually delay their arrival at church until just before the minister began to preach. And we have a sermon by a minister in which he complains about people in the congregation. Please, he says, come to church for the whole worship service. Don't just arrive for the preaching. And so the centerpiece, in many ways in the 18th century, was preaching. And sometimes preaching could be a deadening affair, especially if the preacher had nothing to say to the unconverted. And there does arise in the 18th century, it would take us too long to get into all the details of this, but there does arise in the 18th century a style of preaching that said nothing to the unconverted. And one man who grew up under this was a man named Andrew Fuller. Born in 1754, he died in 1815. He would be a key vehicle in renewal, and we want to look at his thoughts about preaching and about baptism. And he grew up under a man named John Eve in a little village called Soham. There were two churches in the town. John Eve was the minister of the Baptist church, and then the minister of the Congregationalist church was a man named Adam, his first name. So it was Adam and Eve. And people used to say Soham was like paradise because we got Adam and we got Eve. But Fuller didn't find a paradise because as he was raised in that congregation, the man had nothing to say to the unbelievers. And by the time that he was in his mid-teens, he basically had turned off his preaching. There was never a word addressed to those who are not in Christ. And God did convert him. But it's very interesting how his own preaching, when he first started to preach himself, he didn't know of any other model. And so he started to preach like John Eve. Nothing to say to the unconverted. And not surprisingly, if in the worship service it is simply designed for those who are already members of the church, it's not surprising that there would be spiritual and numerical decline. And then the final reason I note here has to do with the fact that there was revival going on at the time, but the Baptists insisted that they would have nothing to do with it. And one of the most difficult things about appreciating our heritage of worship and yet being open to other things that God may be doing outside of Baptist life. And the spirit that we need to adopt vis-a-vis worship issues, as well as more generally, is the one that Spurgeon once said of William Carey, that Carey was never ashamed of being a Baptist. But he loved all who loved the Lord Jesus. And the problem is finding the balance. In the 18th century, the balance shifted. We are the garden enclosed. We are the God's choice people. God doesn't work outside of our context. And there is revival going on. It begins in the 1730s. It begins in the Anglican Church. It begins with men like George Whitfield, the Wesley brothers, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland in Wales. And as Baptists saw that, they had some problems with it. Number one, they had problems with the preaching. The preaching of the Wesleys, they're Arminian. No big deal. That's quite clear. They're not from God. And even those Baptists who knew better and will experience revival, like Andrew Fuller, will have problems with the Wesleys. Up until the end of his life, Andrew Fuller believed that John Wesley was actually a secret Jesuit priest, whom the Roman Catholic Church had planted in England to undermine biblical churches. It's absolutely weird, but anyway. But what about most of the preachers, though, weren't not Arminian. Most of them were men like George Whitfield, who were Calvinists. Problem is, for some of the Baptists who were hyper-Calvinists, these men said they were Calvinists, but when they preached and urged the lost to come to Christ in the context of evangelistic services, they sounded like Arminians. But the real problem with these Anglicans was they were Anglicans. And it had become, and I mentioned that there, and the Baptists stood aloof from the evangelical awakening. It had become a point of honor. This is a quote from Horton Davies in his massive six-volume work on worship and theology in England. It had become a point of honor with the Baptists of the 18th century to refuse all compromise with the Anglican way of worship. And at this point, let me say something about a typical Baptist service. Then I want to come back to this point. What was a typical Baptist service? What did it look like in this period of time? And you want to turn at the end of those notes to that last page, which is an addendum, page 7. You'll see something of what a typical Baptist service looked like. It looks nothing like an Anglican service in many, many ways. What Baptists were convinced of is that this order of worship is the only biblical order that you could have. For each of these items, and we looked at some of this yesterday, for each of these items, you could prove from the New Testament its presence in New Testament worship. Prayer, singing, preaching, reading of Scripture. And the question would be, how exactly would they be combined? There might be some variation, but normally your typical Baptist service on a Sunday morning would open with a psalm being sung. There would only be two spots for singing in the 18th century. That would not change until the mid to late 19th century, where you'd add maybe another three or four. What is interesting, by the way, if you look at this order, is basically down to the 1960s, this is the order that is followed by Baptists. Baptists over here would add an altar call at the end of the sermon, but essentially this order is pretty well the shape. Then there would be a short prayer of invocation. Then there would be, interestingly enough, an exposition of Scripture. A portion of Scripture will be read, and then certain comments on it. Because usually, or very often, the preaching was not what we would call week-to-week expository preaching, in the sense of the exposition in the preaching would not be one in which you'd begin with the beginning of the book and then preach through it. C.H. Spurgeon is typical here. Spurgeon was what we call a topical preacher. He actually believed, now Spurgeon is the 19th century, but his attitude is similar to many in the 18th. He believed that if he chose to preach through, say, one book, that would grieve the Spirit. Because if the Spirit wanted him to preach on a certain thing, he was stuck to having to preach on the next chapter or the next series of verses. And so usually then, the way that these Baptists got around that by having a regular exposition, there would be early on in the service a portion of Scripture read and some comments made on it, and that would be a running exposition week by week. And actually Spurgeon did do that. Then there would be a pastoral prayer. Pastoral prayer could take up to half an hour where the pastor would pray for the congregation. We have examples of the pastoral prayer being an hour. Frankly, I think that would have been deadly. You can imagine that. And usually people would sit for prayer, which would be a great challenge, trying to keep your attention for an hour. But usually it would be about half an hour. Then the sermon would be preached. The sermon would normally be around an hour, although yesterday we noted, and this is an 18th century man, Benjamin Bedham preaching for 2 hours. Actually teaching for more than that, because his father admonished him early on in his ministry not to ever be in the pulpit more than 2 hours. But to keep 2 hours is a maximum as the amount of time, which means then he was probably preaching more than 2 hours. And then there will be a closing psalm or hymn, and then a prayer of benediction to close. It's very different from the Anglican worship service. The Lord's Supper, if the Lord's Supper would be celebrated monthly, always in the afternoon, because it was a supper, never celebrated in the morning. And you would never do it privately. It was always in the gathered church. And it would come at the end of this. And there would be a short break, as it were, between the worship service and then the Lord's table. And Baptists saw themselves. They saw this as the New Testament pattern. And in some respects, there's some truth to the elements, definitely. They come out of the synagogue of prayer and singing the Psalms. In this case, they've added the innovation of singing hymns, of reading Scripture, and of preaching or exposition. And the Anglicans had a very different kind of model of worship, which in their minds, God had brought them out of that state church. Their grandparents had suffered for their Baptist convictions. And now they're to turn around and say that the Anglicans are okay because there appears to be a revival among them. And not surprisingly then, Baptists in this period of time had a very negative view, not only of the state church and the state church worship, but also of what in their minds did not appear to be a revival. If it was genuine revival, it would issue in churches that worshiped like theirs. Here's John Gill, and I've jumped over Benjamin Keach. John Gill: Church of England has neither the form nor the matter of a true church, nor is the Word of God purely preached in it. Or a man named William Herbert, writing to a Welsh revival preacher named Howell Harris: the Church of England's like a pub. It's open to all comers. And it's like a common field where every noisome, that's harmful, animal may come. Surely, Harris realized, Herbert told him, the Scriptures, and he has in mind Song of Solomon 4:12, describe God's church as a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, in short, a body of believers separate from the profane world. Three reasons then. They link intimately to church and worship as to why the Baptists found themselves in decline. Traditionalism in certain aspects of their worship, their hyper-Calvinism in preaching. And then God was moving very powerfully among men like Whitfield. When Whitfield sometimes preached, he'd have congregations of 10, 15,000 people out in the open air. And there was no doubt, when you're looking back, that God was moving in those periods of time. If you as a Baptist went to hear some of these men preach, and the elders found out about it in your church, you could be disciplined. We have through the minute books where people were disciplined for attending Methodist worship because it's unbiblical. It is, at best, the invention of men. At worst, it is rank idolatry. Very, very strong. The language is very strong. And some of it is understandable. You need to recognize that these men and women had gone back to the Scriptures to recapture a biblical understanding of worship, often at great cost. And they were ostracized in England. To be a Baptist in England in this period of time was to be basically a second-class citizen. How then did revival come? How did it link with worship? Well, first of all, there is the recognition that preaching has to be evangelistic. And here we have Andrew Fuller. And just for the sake of time, let me very quickly just indicate, Fuller drew up a book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. He went back to Scripture himself. He began to examine what did biblical preaching look like in the book of Acts. And he began to realize, I can't preach like that. I don't address sinners. I never say a word to sinners. When I was outside of Christ, not a word was said to me. Yet God brought me to Himself. There's something wrong with my preaching. What is it? And very much in the privacy of his own heart and study of Scripture, he writes out this manuscript, which eventually gets published in the book, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. At the heart of it is a statement he made, really, in his confession of faith. I believe it is the duty of every minister of Christ plainly and faithfully to preach the gospel to all who will hear it. That it is there, the hearer's duty, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Him for salvation. I therefore believe free and solemn addresses, invitations, calls, warnings to them to be not only consistent, but directly adapted as means in the hand of the Spirit of God to bring them to Christ. I consider it as part of my duty, which I could not omit without being guilty of the blood of souls. In other words, he comes to see that John Eve, who was his minister growing up, would have an enormous amount to account for on the Day of Judgment. Because in his preaching over the best part of 30 years, he did not ever address unbelievers in the congregation. And not surprisingly, when men like Fuller and others begin to preach like this, pleading with sinners, urging them to respond to Christ, that you begin to see changes in Baptist life in Britain during this period of time. Then secondly, again, my example here is Fuller. Fuller goes back to certain aspects of worship and asks, what are we doing in these aspects of worship? For instance, baptism. What is baptism? And Fuller will argue that baptism is a solemn and practical profession of the Christian religion. I'll read a couple of quotes in a minute. It is an open profession of the name of Christ. It is nothing less than an oath of allegiance to the King of Zion. Baptism is a sign to believers that they have solemnly surrendered themselves to Christ, taking Him to be their prophet, priest, and king, engaging to receive His doctrine, rely on His atonement, and obey His laws. In other words, baptism is not merely a step of obedience. I wish when I had been baptized as a believer after my conversion that somebody had taken me through, maybe they did and I don't remember it, it didn't sink in, but all I remember being told, why should I get baptized? Well, it's a step of obedience. Jesus was baptized. I'm not convinced now that Jesus' baptism is the same as believers' baptism. Jesus' baptism was a specific entry into His role as Messiah, whereas ours is baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and Spirit. But be that as it may, nobody ever indicated to me passages like 1 Peter 3:18 to 21 that baptism is a pledge from a good conscience. Baptism is a vow of allegiance I make to a sovereign God, that I'm now on His side in this eternal war between this war that has been raging through creation between the Lord and the devil. Baptism is a turning away from the world, is a recommitment to Christ. And what Fuller is urging people to do in his day is he sees spiritual decline and he's asking him, go back. What did you do when you were baptized? You vowed to give yourself to Christ. And you turned from sin and the world. It's interesting also that baptism, he could argue, is like a hedge. Look at the third quote there. Sorry, the 1, 2, 3, 4th quote. Baptism serves as a hedge that God sets around His people, which tends more than little to preserve them from temptation. Believers' baptism, Fuller argues, was originally designed to be the boundary of visible Christianity, the line of distinction between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Where the original design of this distinguishing ordinance is ignored, and persons admitted to baptism without any profession or personal religion, upon the profession of others on their behalf, the church will no longer be a garden enclosed, but an open wilderness where every beast of prey can range at large. In other words, he could actually still use the imagery that was used of the church being an enclosed garden, but now, obviously, in his own mind, it's got much more expansive meaning. But he's still maintaining that the baptism is the visible boundary line between the world and the church. Baptism, all therefore, speaks of a fundamental break with the forces that sought to press the heart and mind into the mold of this present age. Right at the heart, and what Fuller is arguing here, at the heart of Baptist worship, this act of baptism is a radical break with the world. It speaks of the most important transformation that can ever take place in a person's life, in which they are born again. And they are taken out of the world, and they are now placed in Christ. In other words, baptism is not simply a step of obedience. It is filled with meaning. In this sense, baptism is something that we can go back to again and again as believers as a remembering of what we vowed before God. In that sense, it serves like the vow that a couple make when they commit themselves to one another in lifelong fidelity. It's a vow you made to a living God. It speaks of this wall now between you and the world. It speaks of your being on the Lord's side, so to speak. And Fuller is doing here, he's trying to bring about a sense of using baptism as a vehicle of renewal, of calling people back to their faith in Christ. One thing he ends the document with, he says, we cannot trust in baptism. What we trust in is the presence of the Spirit. Baptism itself will not secure spiritual vitality. It is God alone who can do that. Which then leads into the last point, the last major point that I want to make, which is dealing with the whole issue of prayer. Prayer was certainly part of the worship services of these early Baptists, but it generally was prayer by the minister or prayer by one of the elders in the congregation, for the congregation. What about the congregation engaging corporately in spoken prayer themselves? In 1784, a man named John Sutcliffe, who was a very close friend of Andrew Fuller and William Carey, read a book by a man named Jonathan Edwards. Edwards had been dead by this point in time, nearly 25 years. And the book was called A Humble Attempt, and you've got the whole title there, A Humble Attempt to, this is page 4, A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion, the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth, Pursuant to Scripture Promises and Prophecies Concerning the Last Time. It's one of those great 18th century titles. Once you've read the title, you know everything that's in the book. And the book basically was a plea for churches to incorporate in their worship times of prayer, corporate prayer for revival. It didn't have much of an impact in Edwards' day. It had an enormous impact in the 1780s. And that through John Sutcliffe. He reads the book. He becomes convinced that what he needs to do is encourage congregations to begin to incorporate this into their worship services and to spend time in prayer for revival. And in fact, to set apart 1 hour on the first Monday evening every month to have a specific worship service in which they would have prayer for revival be the dominant theme. And I've actually given you the whole document. If you look at page 6, there's that first addendum is the actual whole document. I'm not going to read the whole thing. The first paragraph basically says that we need the Spirit to be outpoured to enliven all that we do and to revive our churches. The second paragraph basically lays out a schedule of when they should meet to pray for revival. And if you look at the schedule, it basically follows the sort of course of the year in which most of the members of these congregations would be involved in art and crafts and farming that would occupy all of the daylight hours. And so in the summer, they would meet later in the day, in the winter earlier. And then talking about, you know, people who are far away who can't walk the distance to the church to pray at the time that the congregation gathers. But the last two paragraphs are the heart of it. The grand object of prayer is to be that the Holy Spirit may be poured down on our ministers and churches, that sinners may be converted, saints edified, the interest of religion revived, and the name of God glorified. At the same time, remember, we trust you will not confine your requests to your own societies, that is churches, or to your own immediate connection, that is denomination. Let the whole interest of the Redeemer be affectionately remembered, and the spread of the gospel to the most distant parts of the habitable globe be the object of your most fervent requests. We shall rejoice if any other Christian societies of our own or other denominations will unite with us, and do now invite them most cordially to join heart and hand in the attempt. Who can tell what the consequences of such a united effort in prayer may be? Let us plead with God the many gracious promises of His Word, which relate to the future success of his gospel. He has said, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. Ezekiel 36:37. Surely we have love enough for Zion to set apart 1 hour at a time, 12 times in the year, to seek her welfare. There are four things I just want to comment on about this statement. The first one is that there is a commitment here to a radical dependence on the Spirit. And this is being, if we remember, if those of you who were here yesterday, when we looked at, there are two key emphases of Baptist worship that have carried through from the 17th century. One is, our worship must be shaped by the Word of God. And that's why Baptists were convinced that they really couldn't think about the possibility of God at work in Anglican worship, because in their minds it wasn't shaped by the Word of God. The second is, our worship needs to be inspired by the Spirit, or energized by the Spirit. It needs to be characterized by heart devotion and by sincerity. And here you've got this return to the second principle. Our worship, we are completely, utterly dependent upon the Spirit. Nothing we do in the Christian life is of any value unless He is there to energize it, to empower it. Here's John Sutcliffe on another occasion pleading in a letter that he sent around to a number of churches for the Spirit's outpouring. The outpouring of this divine Spirit, this is in the middle of page 4, the outpouring of the divine Spirit is the grand promise of the New Testament. And they've got that to some degree from Jonathan Edwards, but they've also got it from passages like Acts 1, where Jesus talks about the promise of the Father. And you need to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit be outpoured. His influences are the soul, the great animating soul of all religion. These withheld divine ordinances are empty cisterns. And spiritual graces are suspended, are withering flowers. And the imagery there of cisterns goes back to Jeremiah chapter 2, where God accuses the people of Israel, what you've done is you've left me. You've left me the fountain of flowing waters, and you've hewn out for yourself cisterns that are broken. And if the Spirit of God is not informing, shaping, energizing our worship, we labor in vain. It's not just simply form. See, the problem with the Anglican Church from the point of view, and the state church liturgy from the point of view of these individuals, was you simply got up, you read through the service as if God would automatically honor it. But there has to be this pleading for God's presence to be in the worship. And a second item in this is quite remarkable in this prayer, is don't only pray for your own societies, your own churches, or even your own denomination. All you need to do, this is 1784, all you need to do is compare this to John Gill. Do we pray for the Anglicans? No, we don't pray for the Anglicans. Well, yes, we do. We pray that they might see the error of their ways and become Baptists. May God pour out His Spirit upon the Anglicans so they all leave the Anglican Church and join our churches. That's revival. It's quite remarkable, I think, what this man is arguing here. He hasn't ceased to be a Baptist, and I don't have time to show that. He's very committed to being a Baptist. But what he's praying for, may God pour out His Spirit in power, empowering not only our worship, but Anglican worship. And I'll touch on that again in a minute. Thirdly, there's a missionary emphasis. There is this sense of evangelism, the sense of we are to take the gospel to the ends of the world. Let the whole interest of the Redeemer be affectionately remembered. The spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. When he wrote this, evangelical Christianity was restricted to two main areas of the world. The Atlantic seaboard, running down the colonies in America. Or I guess they're no longer colonies in 1784. The War of Revolution has taken place, and they're now the fledgling United States. And then Northern Europe. That's it. And the change that has taken place in the last 200 years is just astronomical. And then finally, all of this is rooted in Scripture. We shouldn't be surprised by that. The emphasis that this praying for revival, this desiring the energy of the Spirit of God to permeate our worship, is rooted in the Word itself. We are those who worship, John 4:24, which was quoted yesterday, in spirit and in truth by the Word. In 1789, Sutcliffe actually reprinted the Humble Attempt, and it wrote in the beginning of it this statement, which is very, I think, very important. The advocates of error are indefatigable in their endeavors to overthrow the distinguishing and interesting doctrines of Christianity, those doctrines which are the grounds of our hope, success, sources of our joy. Surely it becomes the followers of Christ to use every effort in order to strengthen the things which remain. In the present imperfect state, we may reasonably expect a diversity of sentiments upon religious matters. Each ought to think for himself, and everyone has a right on proper occasions to show his opinion. Yet all should remember there are but two parties in the world, each engaged in opposite causes, the cause of God and of Satan, of holiness and sin, of heaven and hell. The advancement of the one, the downfall of the other, must appear exceedingly desirable to every real friend of God and man. If such, in some respects, entertain different views of worship, surely they may unite in the above business. Oh, for thousands upon thousands, divided into small bands in their united prayers, like so many clouds of incense, ascending clouds of incense before the Most High, may He shower down blessings on all the scattered tribes of Zion. And I don't have time to work through all that in detail, but critical in that is his recognition that he doesn't have to agree with the Anglican form of worship to not ask the Lord to bless them in their lives, in their churches. And they can assuredly agree on this, that they can gather sometimes even corporately with Anglicans and pray with them for the outpouring of the Spirit. These are, you need to appreciate the background that out of which this comes. It is quite radical in so many ways. Finally, just a few concluding remarks. Top of page 5 there was revival. And so revival, it starts in the 1790s. It runs through to the 1830s, 1840s, in fact. You can actually see by the statistics there, if you compare 1750, there were 150 churches. By 1794, there are now 326. By 1798, 361. This is just England. There is significant outpouring of the Spirit in churches being planted and growing. I began with a hymn, which was Isaac Watts' hymn. We are a garden walled around, chosen and made peculiarly ground, a little spot enclosed by grace out of the world's wide wilderness. The end of that hymn picks up the latter part of Song of Solomon 4:15 and 16, and I think it well depicts what God did for these gardens, these enclosed gardens, these churches, in the late 18th century. Awake, O heavenly wind, and come. Blow on this garden of perfume. Spirit divine, descend and breathe a gracious gale on plants beneath. Make our best spices flow abroad to entertain our Savior God, and faith and love and joy appear, and every grace be active here. Well, let me stop there and ask if there might be any questions. I've gone through some of that at quite a rapid pace, but trust the overall emphases were apparent. The way in which aspects of worship played a critical role in renewal. One that I have not touched on, and I just felt the subject was far too large, was the way in which congregational singing became an engine for evangelical advancement. And the embrace of congregational hymn singing by the Baptists in the early 18th century was of great significance for revival. For these particular Baptists, there was another group of Baptists, the General Baptists, who shunned hymn singing. And they did not experience revival at all. And one wonders, was part of it linked to hymn singing as a vehicle for God's work of revival? But that's a much too broad a question to try to tackle in the time that I had. But anyway. Don't be afraid. I mean, if there's a point of clarification that nothing.
Now you're a Canadian.
Yes.
And you're a Baptist.
Well, yes. Yeah, I'm a Baptist.
And what was involved in the over the pond of Baptist thought and life in the 18th century toward Canada?
There are no Baptists in Canada in the 18th century. Well, the late 18th century in Nova Scotia and New Brunswick. And they experienced revival through the preaching of a man named Henry Alline. In America, Baptist growth doesn't come until the Second Great Awakening. And prior to that, Baptists are of quite a small, struggling group up until the 1740s. First Baptists in America would probably be the 1650s, with Roger Williams planting the church in Providence, Rhode Island. But they were really very small. The first 70 years of Baptist life in America is quite small in terms of Baptist experience. But then the revival takes place, and especially in the southern United States. Baptists and Methodists become the key, I guess, groups that flourish. Yeah, what Spurgeon would do in a typical worship service at the Metropolitan Tabernacle is every week, for instance, let's say he started with Matthew, and he actually has a commentary on Matthew. He'd start with Matthew 1:1, and there'd be a portion where he'd read maybe 10, 12 verses, and he'd comment on that maybe for 10 or 12 minutes. And that's a remnant of this 18th century order of worship. And then, though, that's not a sermon. Then he would preach. And he firmly believed, he had some idiosyncrasies, that being one of them. He firmly believed there was no way he would grieve the Spirit if he announced 6 months of preaching on the book of Matthew. That would grieve the Spirit. That's formalism. That's locking the Spirit up. And so what he would do is he actually wouldn't choose his topic for Sunday morning till Saturday afternoon. And he wouldn't choose his topic for Sunday evening until Sunday afternoon. Now, all the week he's been reading, he probably put in normally anywhere between 14 to 18-hour days. So he probably had a bit of a photographic memory as well. He's been reading tremendous amounts of stuff, and so it was very easy, and especially once he had got on in his preaching, and he started preaching when he was 16 when he started preaching. And so by the time that he's in his early 30s and the rest of his ministry, he has an enormous fund of stuff to draw from. I do not believe he's a model of planning in terms of preaching. But on the other hand, too, his topical sermons, they're very rooted in context. They're not like a typical topical sermon, which frequently becomes more of a vehicle for the importing of the preacher's ideas into the text. Spurgeon, because of his reading of a lot of the Puritan preachers who were expositional, he is very concerned about rooting the text he would choose in context. And so very rarely do you think when you're reading through Spurgeon, oh, the guy's way off base here. He usually knows the surrounding context very well. But it is very curious. He also introduces, he's quite radical in this regard, always in Baptist preaching, the central architectural feature. One of the things I wanted to do, but again I didn't have time, was talk about the architectural worship and how we build places in which to worship, and then those places shape our worship. And Spurgeon did something that was completely radical. He did away with the pulpit. And that was a central architectural feature of Baptist life. But Spurgeon said on one occasion there was no way he was going to stand behind an upright coffin. And so he did away with the pulpit. And what he would have is a little, and I've actually seen in the the minister's office in the Metron Tabernacle today, there is the little thing that he would have. He'd have a little thing on wheels that he'd wheel around. And it had kind of a raised little platform. He'd put his Bible there, his notes. His notes were only one scrap of paper with three lines, pretty invariably. And you sometimes see them for sale on eBay. And he always would write in a purple ink. And then a little clock that was embedded in the desk. And then there was a railing in front of where he would stand, an open railing. And he'd wheel this back and forth. Very, 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 it was quite radical in his day, you know. Anyway. Any other? Once Fuller and those who are his friends and other ministers and churches began to be convinced that they need to engage in cross-cultural mission, there are many in England who thought they were Baptists who thought they were crazy, especially in London, where a lot of the Baptist power was and money was. Very few of the London churches supported Fuller and Carey. And they felt Carey would go over to India, and he'd bottom out, and he'd be back in a couple of years. It'd be a complete failure. There were some Baptists who believed eschatologically it was not the time, because John Gill, who was kind of the dean of Baptist eschatology, he had argued it's not until the two witnesses are slain that we can expect worldwide evangelism. And the two witnesses won't be slain until the 1880s. So until the 1880s, it's no use doing cross-cultural missions, because God's not going to bless it. The two witnesses have to be slain. And this fit into this whole, he had a whole schema. And so the early years, when Carey got to India, he ran out of money pretty quickly. And the churches of England couldn't support him, so he had to take a job as a manager of an indigo factory, which was quite difficult for him. But there was a lot of English Baptists who failed to support the missions in the early years. Now, once it had been going about 25 years, then there was a change. A lot of support came from American Baptists, interestingly enough, in Philadelphia, William Rogers. And then one of the men who was at the founding meeting of the Baptist Missionary Society, William Stoughton, came to Philadelphia, and he became a key figure in the North in raising funds. And then when Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice are converted to Baptist principles on the boat over to become Congregationalist ministers, they are baptized by William Ward, William Carey's helper, in Calcutta at the Baptist church they had planted in Calcutta. And Luther Rice comes back, and you've got a significant amount of American support that flows into Baptist life in India. You would fence the table. They do it in one or two ways. There'd be a number of ways. One way would be that they had the distinct service after, and all of the non-members would leave. A second way would be at that distinct service, you would move into alternating rows. The deacons then would distribute the elements, but they wouldn't stand at the end of the row to pass the element down. They'd walk down the row and give it to you personally. If you are not a member and you had not spoken to them ahead of time that you were a baptized believer, they'd pass you by. Sometimes they did pass the elements down in the larger churches where you couldn't do the alternating rows. Borton on the Water is a classic example in when Benjamin Benham was there. The church probably had about 1,200. 1,000 to 1,200 would come to here. Maybe membership was around 200. By the way, that's typical of British Baptist churches. This period, large numbers would come. Membership usually was a lot smaller. And they couldn't do that alternating, and so they would pass the elements down. And Bedham would give a reading beforehand. This is for believers. There was a woman under church discipline. I went through all of this in the minute book of the church. There was a woman under church discipline who didn't accept the discipline of the church. So she turns up on Sunday when they have the Lord's table. And the plate is being passed down, and she was told, you should not take the Lord's Supper. She goes to take it. Well, one of the deacons sees her. He grabs the plate of bread to take it out of her hands, and there's a struggle. She's got to take the bread, and finally they have to carry her out of the service, and she was yelling and screaming, and you can imagine how that disrupted the service, and she actually takes a tantrum in the foyer of the church. And all of this is recorded in the minute book. It makes actually for fabulous reading, but it would have been deeply disturbing at the time. But normally then they would do it in alternative roads. But sometimes when these congregations are large, you'd have to have a verbal warning.
I was curious if General Baptist churches were similar, compare and contrast.
General Baptists are fairly similar, except in a number of areas. Historically, they would have, at the time of the exposition of Scripture, they would allow people to prophesy. What they call prophesy, where people could stand up and give a word about the Scripture. So they were much looser in terms of the order, in terms of the allowance of congregational participation in worship, in that sense. And they did not have congregational singing of hymns at all, and many of them didn't have psalm singing either. And then, obviously, there was a major doctrinal drift by the 18th century, where most of them were moving into Unitarianism. One last question, and then we'll break for 15 minutes.
Real quick, according to this second addendum, who would lead the singing? Was it the pastor or nobody?
No. There'd be a precentor. And he had to be skilled because there's no instruments. All 18th century worship is a cappella, pretty well. There are certain contexts in which there might be a small little band. There might be a couple of violins or whatever, maybe a flute or something like that. Organs don't come in until the mid-19th century. There's a battle about organs, which is very interesting. I go to a very traditional church in many respects, and it's a fairly large church, but we just tried to introduce a guitar in the evening service, and it was interesting, the backlash. And these people are committed to organ, and I smile because I just know there were fights about introducing organs in the 1820s, 1830s. But it would be so you would have a precentor. The hymns are lined out. Most people don't have hymnals. Up until the 1780s, when John Rippon makes a hymnal, and people makes them cheaply for congregations to buy them. But the precentor would be able to, he'd have to start the tune off, and he would line out. He'd sing a line or two. You had to put the line in your memory, then you'd sing it. And then he'd sing a line or two, and then you'd sing it. Which is very interesting. Okay.
Not only a handout, but the full text of this will be on the website. Thank you, Dr. Hagen, for being